Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20? Matthew chapter 20. The sermon this morning will cover verses 17 down through 34. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Matthew 20, beginning at verse 17. This is God's Word. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. This portion that we have just read together, it certainly doesn't bring the Gospel of Matthew to its end, but it does bring to an end another subsection of Matthew's Gospel. Lord willing, when we come back next Lord's Day, we actually begin in chapter 21 with Jesus entering into Jerusalem and then the events that will follow thereafter. But the portion that we have just read, it brings a section of the gospel to a conclusion. And these three scenes that we have just now read, they repeat and bring to a conclusion some themes that we have been visiting over and over, beginning at the second half of chapter 16 and then running all the way through up here to the end of chapter 20. Before we look at these verses, since we're coming to the end of a section, I want to just briefly sketch for us where we have been in the Gospel of Matthew and how the gospel is building and moving forward. The first four chapters of Matthew, you will recall, are Jesus' beginnings. He is clearly portrayed as the son of both Abraham and David. We learn of his virgin birth. We learn of his baptism being set aside, ordained, if you will, for his ministry as the Christ. The Spirit comes upon him. He's immediately led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, but he triumphs. He obeys. Where Adam and where Israel has failed, Jesus succeeds. And having triumphed in his obedience, we then learn that he begins his ministry, and we are given a summary of his ministry, that he both teaches, he proclaims the kingdom, and he works many miraculous signs. And then, between chapters 5 and up through chapter 9, we get an expanded version of that ministry. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus teaching, his proclamation of the kingdom. And then chapters 8 and 9, 9 miracle stories. Then in chapter 10, after Jesus has encouraged his disciples to ask that laborers will be sent out because the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, Jesus does prepare his disciples to be sent out. And one of the main things he does as he sends them out is he prepares them for conflict, for persecution. And he says, "Don't think I've come to bring peace, but a sword." And then in chapters 11 and 12, we start to get stories of conflict and opposition that Jesus himself encounters, and it often comes from the religious leaders of the people of Israel. And that leaves us, the reader, with something of a question. If Jesus has come, he's bringing the kingdom, why does there seem to be a sense of, shall we call it, failure? I mean, that's John the Baptist's question in chapter 11. What's going on? Why am I rotting in a prison and you're the Christ? Why don't people receive you? And so we get the kingdom parables in chapter 13. Jesus makes clear in number of parables that the kingdom is not going to come in outward might. That's going to wait until the age to come. The kingdom is going to come in the way of a message, the word. And some will receive that message, but many will be hardened against it. Remember, Jesus said to the one who has, the one who has been granted in God's grace to understand the message, more will be given. But to the one who doesn't have, who doesn't believe, even what he has will be taken away. And so then in chapters 14, 15, and 16, we get three cycles of Jesus being rejected by some and Jesus physically withdrawing from them and then giving more understanding to his people. So actually in story form, three times, we get worked out for us to those who do not have, even what they have will be taken from them, but to the one who has, more will be given. And those three cycles end with the disciples, partway through chapter 16, represented by Peter, saying that they believe Jesus is the Christ. You see, to those who have, more has been given. They have rightly concluded that Jesus is the Christ, but they don't really understand what that means. They don't understand what it means for Jesus. They don't understand what it means for them as disciples. And that's what the remainder of chapter 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 are about. really three themes that we have visited over and over in these chapters. The work of Christ, the nature of what it is to be a disciple, what is the essence of being a disciple, and then what is the life of discipleship? The work of Christ. Three times in these chapters, the third one is going to be this morning, Jesus tells his disciples that being the Christ means that he is going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and then on the third day, be raised. And then there's the matter of the essence of discipleship, or the faith of disciples. That being a disciple isn't about being the strong, it isn't about being the righteous, the influential. Time and again, the emphasis is on the humility of those who belong to Christ. That they have a true sense of their unworthiness. Children are twice used in these chapters as those who are like those who have the kingdom. Unless you humble yourself and turn and become like one of these children, you cannot enter the kingdom. When the disciples are wanting to send the little children away, Jesus says, "Don't hinder them, let them come," and he blesses them. And we saw it last week in the parable of and those that came and only one worked 1 hour. And we get this story of the generosity of God to those who do not deserve it. You see, that's the essence of discipleship, that they are people of faith, not of personal worthiness. And then the third theme that we have seen over and over about the life of discipleship, that the life of discipleship is, again, not one of might and power, but of self-denial. Taking up our cross, following Christ, loving Christ's people, valuing them, not despising them in their weakness in this life, in fact, pursuing them. Earnestly, sincerely, when they begin to wander, forgiving their sins over and over. These three themes, the work of Jesus, the faith of disciples, and the life of discipleship, we're revisiting all three of these themes in the three scenes that we are looking at this morning. And these three scenes, I hope we'll see that in various ways they actually play off each other. They're a very wonderful summary to bring this section of the gospel to a close. So let's begin to look then, beginning at verses 17 through 19. Here we visit now for a third time the work of Christ. Jesus here emphasizes the certainty of his imminent sufferings, death, and resurrection. Jesus, and his disciples are getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And as they are getting close, we learn not just that Jesus tells them for a third time about his sufferings, but we read here in verse 17 that he takes the 12 disciples aside. This is one of the ways of showing that this is an important conversation. This is not casual. He's taking the disciples aside. He wants to talk to them. Very solemnly, he is telling them once again that when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, be killed, and then rise. And here we get more detail. We learn, for example, that he is he's going to be flogged. He's going to be mocked, that he's going to be crucified. This is the first time that that is specifically mentioned. Jesus has told the disciples now for a third time, emphasizing and making sure that they know before the events take place that what is going to happen to him in Jerusalem, that not only he knew it ahead of time, but they need to know that this was the plan of God. They and we need to have no uncertainty about that. We don't know exactly what the disciples are thinking about this. The first time that Jesus told him that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die, you remember that Peter says, "No way, that's not going to happen to you." We don't know specifically what they are thinking. We do know, though, by comparing the Gospels, that the disciples don't understand this. They don't get it. Probably at best, they are thinking that when they go to Jerusalem, it is going to result in some sort of a military conflict. Jesus, the leader, and going against the Romans. And that maybe Jesus is saying that in that battle, he will die. But that just as they've seen Jesus raise people from the dead, that he will be raised and they will begin some sort of a kingdom along the lines of what Israel enjoyed under David and Solomon. But do you see what is especially deficient with that view of what Jesus' death is about? It's that the war that needs to be fought, the enemy that needs to be put down, it's a worldly enemy. It's people. It's the problem is outside of us. We need a change in the political scheme of things. We need a new outward order of things in this world. What they don't yet appreciate is that Jesus is dying not to get rid of Roman rule. Jesus is dying for them, to deliver them from the guilt of their sin and the death that is due them. Here, as I've said, these scenes, they weave and mix with each other, but verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The nature of his death is a payment to atone for their sin and their guilt. Church of Jesus Christ, we must never lose sight of that. Jesus came and died to deliver his people from their sin, not to deliver them from problems in this world, not to deliver us from a bad political climate. Jesus came, he dies as a ransom for many. That is Jesus' work. And that brings us then to the second scene here. Verse 20 through 28. The life of discipleship. We revisit this theme once again. And here Jesus teaches his disciples that the standard of greatness in Jesus' kingdom is humble service to the body of believers, his church. That is the standard of greatness. If Jesus has come and his main work is to die and then rise, this shapes the life of disciples. They also will suffer. Now, you can notice how these scenes are put next to each other and how the disciples, they shock us in comparison to Jesus. Jesus has talked about being mocked and scourged and being crucified. The most shameful way to be executed. There's no glory here. And then the mother of the sons of Zebedee come up with her sons. And she asks for her sons to get positions of glory. In your kingdom, can I get you to commit now to giving my sons the two highest positions in your kingdom? One to sit at your right and one to sit at your left. Wow. You know how sometimes you wonder whether people have been listening to you by what they say next? I'm going to be crucified? And then you're looking for glory. Now, Jesus, he asks, what do you want? She tells him. And then Jesus in verse 22, he answers by saying, you do not know what you are asking. In what sense do they not know what they're asking? They know what they're asking. They're asking to have the most important positions. That's what they think. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Why? Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now, drinking the cup is a way of referring to sufferings. You want the highest positions under me. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to suffer the way I'm going to suffer? And you've got to hear the implication of that. That the glory of the coming kingdom cannot be divorced from suffering. God was not in a position to just wave some sort of a special magic wand and take his people from living in death and trespasses and sins and bring us to glory. The path to glory must lead through suffering because the wages of sin is death. That's the path that Jesus is going to take. And he's saying that that same path, not as an atoning sacrifice, but nonetheless, the path of suffering is going to be the way of discipleship. Are you able to drink the cup? And they say to him, "We are able." Once again, what did they have in mind? They're probably imagining some sort of a military conflict, and they will be fighting side by side with Jesus. "Yes, we will go into battle with you. We will suffer with you. And I guess if you're going to be raised from the dead, we will be raised as well. We'll do it." Jesus comes back in verse 23. He says to them, "You will drink my cup." Now, they don't understand the nature of his cup. Jesus will die to sin and to his life in this age, and in his resurrection will be alive in the age to come. They, as his disciples, will have the Spirit of life. They will be a part of the new creation as well, as they live in this life, in this world. And therefore, this world will no longer be their home. They will be citizens of heaven, and they will, as Jesus has said earlier, lose their life that they may find it. Their attachments will not be in this life. Their allegiance will be to Christ. They will be united to him. And as a result, they will suffer. The sons of Zebedee, we're talking about James and John. Acts chapter 12. James will be the first of the apostles to be martyred at Herod's hands. John, we at least know, goes into exile on the island of Patmos. These are men that did suffer, drinking Christ's cup. But notice how verse 23 goes on, "But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." It's interesting, these men come to Jesus seeking positions of greatness, and Jesus answers and says, "I, as the king, as the suffering servant, it's not even my place to grant what you ask." You see, Jesus has come not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. He is the true, perfect servant of the Lord. What they ask for isn't even his to grant, but the Father's. They want greatness, and Jesus speaks of himself as one who is humble and the servant of the Lord. It should have been a shame to James and John to hear that. Verse 24 goes on. The other 10, they hear about this. They hear about their scheme to try to get the best positions up front, get some sort of a commitment, maybe even getting their mother to help out. I mean, how can you say no to her? They're indignant. This is not righteous indignation. Pride is ugly, but pride is most irksome to the proud. It is our pride, our desire to be great, to be on top, that makes other people's pride and ambition most irritating. That's why they're upset. And you know, it's why we find this so ugly too. The ten didn't have righteous indignation. Neither do we. I mean, the minute we hear of some having the position of being on the right and the left, as sinners, we kind of wonder, why not me? I wonder where I'm going to be. We're pretty worried about ourselves. And so the ten hearing and being indignant really serves to open up our hearts and to see our own sinful indignation and to be ready to hear the words of our Lord in verse 25. Jesus, he calls them to him. Once again, we get this sense of intimacy and directness. He wants them to hear. He wants to hear once again about the life of discipleship. He's talked about it in many different ways. And now he is going to compare what they are to be with how the rulers of the world are. Verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That is, they rule over others. They rule over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's the way it is. They're men of authority, and they use their authority. That's what they're supposed to do. They rule those that are under them. And you all are trying to get the great positions in the kingdom. But you don't understand the nature of my kingdom. It's not a kingdom of might and power. It's a kingdom of grace. It shall not be so among you, verse 26. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Think about that. A kingdom where the greatest are the lowest. The highest are those who serve the most, the most humbly, with the most devotion. With sincerity. Now, there's at least two ways we could misapply this. I've heard this preached in this way, that, you know, in the church, the way up is the way down. Do you want to get to the top in the church? Do you want to have the positions, the power, and the clout? Step one, find the lowest job and do it cheerfully. You see, it becomes a backdoor way to get the very thing that Jesus is saying is not how the kingdom works. It's not about ruling. It's not about exercising authority. Brothers and sisters, those that serve and serve with the motive of moving up, they become discouraged. They become disheartened. They give up quickly because they do their things and they wonder, where's the promotion? That's not how it works in the kingdom. That's the first misapplication. But the other misapplication is, this is where you can really see the deviousness of our sin. It goes like this. Well, you know, I'm going to be so humble and low that I don't want to pursue greatness in the kingdom of God. I don't want to be great. I don't want to be first, so I'm not going to serve. You know, I'm going to be even lower than Jesus is asking me to be. Jesus here isn't saying, you know, well, some of my people, you may decide that you want to be great and first, and if you want to do that, be a servant and be a slave. Jesus here is laying out the norm. Do you want to be like Christ and grow in Christ-likeness, which is God's will for all of you who believe in Christ? This is the way forward. With whatever gifts God has given you, with whatever opportunities God has given you, be the servant, be the slave. And notice who we are to serve and be a slave to. It's Christ's people. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Now, there was a particular application, obviously, of this to the apostles. But this is recorded here for our benefit, brothers and sisters. Outdo one another, Paul says, in showing honor and love. This is what it is to grow in the likeness of Christ, even as, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Dear Christian, dear believer in Christ, you have been served by the greatest man in the lowest way. The greatest man who ever lived has done the most menial work for you. What way could you possibly serve another brother or sister in this room that is more menial and low and filled with shame than to truly identify with them in their guilt and be crucified and come under the wrath of God in their place? You cannot possibly serve another brother or sister in any way that even comes close to that lowliness. And yet he was the greatest. And this man who has served you in this way directs you to be slave and servant to your brothers and sisters. That's our goal. Every one of our goal. Which leads us then to briefly consider the essence of discipleship. Verses 29 through 34. Those who can only cry out for mercy have Jesus and his benefits. Once again, just as we had between the little children and the rich young man, do you see how this story is right on the heels of the disciples jockeying for greatness and position and authority? Two blind men. They're sitting along the side of the road. They, groping around in their darkness, they can't get into a crowd and navigate and get to Jesus. All they can do is cry out for mercy. When the mother of the sons of Zebedee asked for a favor, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do?" Now to these men, after they have persisted in crying out, he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Do you remember the disciples? They rebuked those who brought the little children. Here the crowds rebuke these men. You can see how the scene is all fitting together and now being brought to a conclusion. "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, not because they deserved it, not because they were the rich young ruler, not because they had worked the 12 hours in the field, Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Men rejected by the world, unimportant, be quiet, just like the little children, receive mercy and receive their sight. It's interesting how it harkens back to one of the themes, does it not, from the kingdom parables? "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, but blessed are your eyes, for they see." The one who has, more will be given. Brothers and sisters, in these three scenes that close out this section of Matthew's gospel, we really encounter the most basic themes of the Christian faith. The work of Christ, Jesus has died and risen for sinners. And we, unworthy, are called to believe on Christ, to trust him and his work. "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And receiving his mercy and life by grace and grace alone, he calls us then to live lives that follow in his path, in the sense that we too in this world must be like him, suffering and serving one another in love. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, "This is his commandment, that we believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that our Savior in these chapters and this book is given to us in the inspiration of the Spirit, it instructs us about Christ, his work, and what it is to be a Christian, to believe on him, trust in him in our unworthiness, and then to follow him, taking up our cross, following and serving especially all your people in love. We pray that you will give us grace to truly learn more and more what it is to deny ourselves, and to serve Christ as we serve one another, as we are slaves to each other. May every one of us, in whatever gifts you have given us, whatever means and opportunities, count it a privilege to serve you in this way as we serve our brothers and sisters. We pray that as we come to this meal, that our unity in Christ may be enjoyed, that we will once again receive from your hands these tokens that remind us that as we believe in Christ, we really do have eternal life in him, that you continue to keep us and grow us, and that Christ will appear for us again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.